Last week you all heard about Zacchaeus and how Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus, who's described as a man who was a sinner. He was a tax collector, and as you know, that those were the most despised and looked down upon people and not even worthy to testify in a court of law. And so he is a great example of Christ coming to save the sinners of the world. What a great statement in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we are saved from our sins. Jesus Christ has delivered us once and for all for our sins. And that is something we should never tire of proclaiming, not only to the lost, but to one another and to ourselves. For we must always remember that our sins have been forgiven, and our ability to freely give ourselves to serve God and our neighbor comes directly from how persuaded we are, in fact, that we are forgiven. Martin Luther, in a book that is a very important one that he wrote about the true freedom of the Christian, talks about that it's that the Christian is the freedom the Christian has freed him from having to serve God from the perspective of having to get something. If you can't come out of a works-based understanding of things, that the grace of God gets you so far, but you must do something extra or beyond, then your service of God is always because you need to gain something, gain His approval, gain additional grace, gain whatever. And so there's no freedom there. There's obligation, maybe there's burden. The Apostle Paul would argue in the book of Galatians, there is curse. But Luther understood that the sufficiency of the death of Christ removed that obligation in sense of, I must incur a debt. Of course, we're always obligated. God's will is never optional. God's will is never suggestion. But that we have been reconciled, we've been made His beloved children whom He is well pleased, that is a settled thing. And so now I am free in love and gratitude to begin to work for God, not to get something, to acquire something from Him, but purely to give back to Him. And the primary way in which we give back to Him is, as Luther would go on to say, is in serving our neighbor, that we are now free to serve. Because I don't have to serve my neighbor to acquire something, to get something. I must do these good works in order that I might gain heaven. In the Catholic Catechism, it teaches that these types of works, you are able to secure your salvation and the salvation of others through those additional works. But Luther would say, no, on the other hand, just as we are no longer trying to acquire something from God in order to serve Him, we serve Him freely out of love and gratitude, so the more we are persuaded of the sufficiency, completeness, and certainty of the forgiveness of our sins, even while we yet sin. Remember Luther's great statement, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously, sinner and saint, or saint and sinner, sinner and saint. We are righteous in the sight of God even while we yet sin. But the sufficiency of Christ is so wonderful, so profound, so complete, and so perfect. Even in my fallenness, even in my ongoing struggle with sin, I don't try to acquire something from God in my service. I have it, and I don't need to acquire something from serving my neighbor. I already have it, and out of that love and gratitude, I begin to serve. So we must always be about preaching to ourselves, to one another, and to the world what we are saved from. And we must do that boldly. We must do that often. And without compromise. But what's often not preached is, what are we saved unto? God didn't save us so that we could continue to live the same sinful life we've always lived, just forgiven. He didn't save us so that we could spend the rest of our time here on earth just indulging the flesh and serving self or serving family or serving self-interest in some sort of way. He saved us that we might serve Him. We are His slaves. We are His servants. We are His priests. We are His people to do His will. And there's this, and that's what was this parable is addressing, what we are saved unto in faithful service. To give our lives in whatever circumstances God's providence places us, as a child or as an adult, as a male or as a female, in the clergy or in a more public profession, public or private employment, whatever your circumstances that you are placed in by God's providence, you are there to serve Him and your neighbor. Your job, your task, is merely the circumstances in which that is done. And so we want to look at that a little bit. But once again, Jesus is, which He only does this two or three times, gives us the purpose of the parable right up front. He says He was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. There's the presenting problem. Remember, I've told you, and I will always tell you whenever we look at a parable is always addressing a very particular issue. You must find that issue, and then as you unpack the parable, make sure that what you're saying or what you're doing is addressing that question, that issue. Sometimes it is a criticism, like back in Luke 15, when you get the parable of the lost sheep and coin, and the prodigal son. Remember the Pharisees were saying, look, he hangs out with gluttons and sinners and tax collectors. And so the parables were addressing that attitude. Here, there's this attitude that the kingdom was coming. And so the parable is addressing that. And there are at least two key issues that are faulty in the thinking of all the Jews of that day. One is the coming of the kingdom was going to be immediate. That the Messiah shows up, the kingdom comes, and all is good. And that is not true. We've already seen, as Jesus has been teaching them, like back in chapter 17, verse 22, the days will come when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. The days of the kingdom is going to be not coming immediately, and they don't get it. All the way up into the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 6, His own disciples say, is it now that you're restoring the kingdom in Israel? It's really not until chapter 3 that the disciples are actually starting to say, talk in terms of a future restoration that will come and calling their contemporaries to repentance so that day of restoration might come at a future date. But the mindset of the Jew at the time was that the kingdom would immediately come with the coming of the Messiah. And so the parable's meant to address that. A second thing is, they were looking for this swift but decisively political kingdom. And they see this as, you know, the overthrow of Rome. They see this as finally as Israel being vindicated and the becoming the power in all the world. And it's a decisive political victory. And again, even the disciples are caught up in this. You remember they were saying back in chapter 9 and verse 46, an argument started among them to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing that they were thinking of their own in their own heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you is the one who is great. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Become as a child. If you want to become great in the kingdom of God, be a servant. Don't argue about who will be the greatest. But you would think, especially after this parable, the disciples would get it, right? They're smart. They're tight with Jesus. Not so much. In Luke 22, they're up in the upper room. They just had the Lord's Supper. So we're pretty late at this point, right? In verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them to which of them was regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like a servant. I believe it's the Gospel of John that tells us that James and John, two masculine men known as sons of thunder, are so in touch with themselves that they send mom to ask Jesus, can my son sit on your left hand and right hand of the kingdom? And so the parable is meant to address these attitudes that the kingdom's coming quickly, and it's primarily an outward political event. And Jesus, again, had already addressed that it's not going to be an outward thing. Again, back in chapter 17, we won't take the time to revisit that. But let's begin the parable. And he said, a nobleman went into a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And so here is this nobleman who goes to a distant country to receive a kingdom. That sounds a little strange to us, but that is not unheard of then. For example, just a few years earlier, in the about 4 BC, Herod dies, and one of his sons, Archelaus, has to go to Rome to receive the Caesar's approval that he will have authority in Israel. And it's interestingly enough, Israel sends about 50 leaders to Rome to say, no, we don't want Archelaus. We hate him. He's an evil, vile man. And Caesar hears a little bit of that because he doesn't give Archelaus the full authority that his father had, but says, if you do well, there may be more to come. And some commentators speculate that part of the details of this parable are very much influenced by this historic event that was just about 30 years earlier, and that the Jews would have been very attuned to that. They would have picked up on that immediately. Of course, that's somewhat speculation, but it's certainly plausible, and it's certain if it's true, it certainly would heighten their interest. And as he goes to receive the kingdom and he returns to do his bidding, he first had taken 10 slaves and gave them 10 minas, or each one a mina, which is about 100 days of income. Gave them 100 days of income, or about 3 months worth of salary, and he wanted to see what they would do with it. And as he comes back, he calls for an accounting. What have you done? In verse 16, the first appeared and said, Master, your mina had made 10 minas more. And look at Jesus' response. And the nobleman said to him, Well done, good slave. Well done. Hear the approval. Well done, good slave. He didn't need to say that. We've already seen back in chapter 17, Jesus' comments about slaves doing what they've been required to do and the owner doesn't give thanks. Because what is a slave has done exactly what the slave was supposed to do, what has he done? Nothing more than what he's been required to do. But here, the nobleman responds with a real sense of gratitude and approval and even excitement. Well done, good slave. And notice the reward that comes from that faithful service. Because you have been faithful in very little, you are to have authority over 10 cities. And so the parable is now teaching us at least two things. One is the kingdom isn't coming immediately. The king is going to go away in a distant land to receive as a kingdom. And we see that in the life of Jesus. He will ascend to heaven after the resurrection and sit and was in theology called the session. He will sit at the right hand of the Father. He will be given authority over heaven and earth. He sits at the right hand until the enemies of God, or enemies of Christ, have been made a footstool for his feet. And we're waiting for that day. And we've been waiting 2,000 years for that day. And we may wait another 2,000 years. Or we may wait just two more moments. We don't know. But the parables already address the fact that the kingdom is not coming immediately. It could come at any moment, but it is not coming immediately. And secondly, that while a kingdom is coming, while we're waiting for it, we are to be busy. Busy serving our Master. Busy serving our Lord. That's what we do. We'll talk more about that in a moment in terms of the practical application, but the delay is not meant for us to put off our responsibilities. The delay in the coming of the kingdom is, well, you know, since the kingdom isn't here in its fullness, therefore, we pretty much are on vacation until Christ shows up. No. Christ is looking to see what you are doing, what this congregation is doing for his kingdom while we await the return of the king. And will we be found faithful? Will we be found productive? And there's great joy and pleasure in Christ when he finds us doing those things and very little approval when we aren't. In verse 18, the second came and said, Your mina, Master, has made five. And he said to him, You will be over five cities. And another came. Now remember, he gave out these minas to 10, but we're only given three, and we're not really told why. And again, parables aren't meant to give you all the specifics. Maybe these three represent three kinds of responses. There's maybe, some who had seven and some that had three in return and whatever, or maybe these are the only three that are addressed, but it doesn't really matter to us. We have the third one who comes, and he says in verse 20, Master, here is your mana. Again, notice he's ascribing to him authority, lordship. Here is your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you. So he noticed immediately the contradiction. You are master, and I'm afraid of you, and so I disobey. Like Jesus says again in Luke, you call me Lord, but why do you call me Lord? when you don't do what I say? Why do you affirm the lordship of Christ and not do what the Lord has asked you to do? That's exactly this guy. I was afraid of you. Why? Because you're an exacting man. And then he kind of accuses him of a little bit of unevenness or underhandedness, if you will, because because you are an exacting man, you take up what you did not lay down. You take what you haven't even done. And you reap what you did not sow. Well, if you're reaping something you didn't sow, it's not yours. And the nobleman, the master, the Lord said to him, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave." Now, if you have any translation other than the New American Standard updated version of 1995, you notice that it's not a worthless slave, it is an evil slave. And this is one of the things about all translations you got to watch out for. We like to accommodate man. There's that one hymn that says that God saved such a worm as I. It was later updated to God saved such a sinner as I. Now it's God saved such a one as I. Because people really don't like to be offended. The word, in one sense, can be translated worthless, but it's a really remote meaning. This word is used a variety of times by Luke. First time in Luke 3:19, and when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of the wicked things that Herod had done. That's what the New American Standard translated in our passage, worthless. Jesus will say, "Blessed are you men, when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you, your name as evil for the Son of Man." And it's used to describe all sorts of evil spirits in the book of Luke. Those aren't just worthless spirits that he casts out. They're evil spirits. And so we need to understand that part of what's being taught here, as the kingdom is delayed or not coming immediately, that we are to be about serving God, and it is categorically evil not to. God has given you certain gifts, and he's intended those gifts for your benefit, that you might have a practical and useful and happy life, productive life. But he didn't give them simply for you. He gave them to you for him, for his glory, for his kingdom, for his redemptive purposes in history. History isn't random. You know, I love those Back to the Future movies. I would have liked them more if they had not decided to use such foul language in them, which was totally meaningless to the story. But, you know, it's got great lines like 1.21 gigawatts, all sorts of things. But in the very last one, when the train that Doc has invented that's now a time-traveling steam train, you know, why would you have a steam train to be a time traveler? And he comes back and he says to Marty, "The future is not yet written. It's whatever you want to make it." Survey says, that's not true. God has known the beginning from the end from the beginning. He's planned all these things. He is sovereign over all things. And he has decreed and providentially governs over all things which will come to pass. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that history is not random. And it is not circular, it's linear, it's teleological, and it's moving to a very particular end. And the end is that all things would be summed up under the headship of Jesus Christ, all things in heaven and all things on earth. And you play a role in the advancement of that linear history. Every one of us does. Some in more dramatic and public and profound ways that history will recognize. But the overwhelming vast majority of us, in very private, quiet, and seemingly insignificant ways, but in each case, we are part of God's plan of advancing the kingdom of God and the redemption of the church to the glory of Christ and the exaltation of Him amongst the nations. And you have been gifted to that end. Whatever it is you are and whatever it is you do, the gifts you have contribute to the advancement of that linear teleological history. Doesn't mean you're all in the ministry the way I am. You may be a teacher. You may be a homemaker. You may be, you know, an engineer, a construction guy, or a farmer, or a computer person. But wherever you are, and whatever your gifts and whatever your talents, and it's totally appropriate for you to use them to acquire wealth and to buy a home and to raise your family and to enjoy the good things of life, totally legit for you to do those things. But part of those things exist that you, in some form or another, advance the kingdom of God, no matter how insignificant it might be. Regardless of what you think of as theology, D.L. Moody was responsible for the gospel being preached to a whole lot of people. And we don't know the name of the person who led D.L. Moody to Christ. But that person was used of God to raise up a prolific evangelist. And a lot of other people along the way in terms of helping Moody get to where he was and would become. So here's a nameless person who helped advance the redemptive purposes of Christ. And for most of us, that's who and what we are. But let us never think that that's insignificant, or that's not carrying with it the eternal weight of its meaning. So Jesus calls him an evil slave because he didn't do what he should have done. Even the minimum. Why didn't you take money to the bank? There were no banks the way we think of banks. The Greek text really is to take it to the money lender. At least I could have collected some interest. And the result, unlike the one who was profitable, who was then given 10, this one loses his mina. In other words, in the Christian life, you are either being faithful and serving and growing in your ability to serve, or God in His discipline is removing what you already have, and you become less and less productive and valuable to Him because you are of no value to Him. You're not faithful. And the people respond, but, you know, verse 25, Master, he already has 10. I tell you, everyone who has, more shall be given. But the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Now, one of the dilemmas of the parable, and for which I don't have a definitive answer, I know how I'd like it to read, is does this man, this evil man, this worthless slave, is he now included in verse 27? Some argue that he was because of the title evil slave. He's pronounced evil. And I think that's probably one reason why the editors of the New American Standard, the update version of 1995, translated this worthless because they're trying to say, well, you know, you can be unfaithful, you're still in. Trying to soften the blow a little bit. And maybe they're correct. Maybe not in how they get there, but in their understanding. or I should say, not in how they handle it or how they handle the text in terms of changing the words, but in their actual understanding, maybe they're okay. I tend to say that he is in. I tend to maybe agree with that because the contrast in verse 27, but these enemies. So he's got the unfaithful, evil servant's going to lose whatever he's been given. But there's a contrast. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. We don't like that kind of language, do we? We don't like that kind of language. It seems harsh. It seems so decisive. It seems so final. I'm told, well, the last verse of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 66:24, ends this way. The last verse, the culmination of the book, the high point, the end, the period to be placed on that wonderful prophecy. They will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, and for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Period. The end. Now, this is what I'm told. I don't know this to be true. I'm told this is that in the Jewish liturgy, when this passage comes up to be read, they read it, and then they read for a second time the 23rd verse. So you read verse 23, 24, and 23 again, which says, "And it shall be a new moon to a new it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before the Lord." Before me, says the Lord. That's good news, right? They're all going to come and bow down and worship the Lord. That's how we like it to end. But we must remember that it doesn't end that way for everyone. For those who refuse to bow the knee of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the kingdom comes, their end will not be good. It will not be pleasant. It will not be a Hollywood happy ending. Slay them in my presence. So we, from the parable, we should all the more ask ourselves, well, where are we in this parable? What is our understanding of the kingdom? What are we doing with the kingdom's delay? Exactly what minas or talents has Christ given me? And if he was to come and have a private meeting with me today for a preliminary evaluation of how things are going, what would he have to say? Well, we know that whatever he'd have to say, we all have improvement to make, right? But what would he have to say? Well, we need to be found faithful. So the application part, I'm going to break it down into three broad sections. Privately, very broadly, and then congregationally. Privately, we must again understand what I said a moment ago, that we all are part of this advancing the history of redemption. And for many of us, most of us, maybe all of us in this room, although who knows, the next, you know, John Calvin could be in our midst and we don't even know it. For the vast majority of those who help serve and advance the kingdom, their king and his kingdom, it will be done in obscurity. And that's okay. That's our role, and is filled with eternal value and dignity, because we are, the dignity has not come from the glory that man gives us. Remember, we've already been warned by Jesus that God knows your hearts, and that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. What's highly esteemed among men? I want to be the starter. I want to be first chair in the orchestra. I want to have the most money, the most fame, the best looks. It's a burden for some of us to carry that. But that's not in the kingdom of God. The things that man highly esteems are detestable to God. What does God esteem? The humble, the broken, the contrite, the childlike, the servant, the one who wants to work in the background and not be known. And so, it doesn't matter what your job is or your task is. Maybe you're a mom and you're working really hard at making sure the household runs well, what we used to call the domestic issues of life. I'm not sure you're allowed to say that anymore. The household runs, the food is there, the kids are clothed. Think Proverbs 31. And if you're a homeschooling mom, on top of all that, you're trying to work hard at diligently educating your children. And from my experience, the vast majority of homeschooling families, that moms and dads go into it because the dad especially thinks this will be a great idea and we'll do this together, and then mom does 99.9% of all the work. But maybe that's your role in advancing the kingdom of God. And if that's all that it is, I don't say all as in that's not significant. I don't know how my vocabulary doesn't allow me to say that and without any diminishing the value of that. That's huge. You're doing something. You're raising and faithfully children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord and training them to be wise and understanding and knowing the world around them, to be useful and helpful. Could there be a more important job than that? Or maybe you're a Sunday school teacher. Or maybe you are a computer whiz. And you do what you do, and you do really well, but you also find ways of using that to be helpful to other people. Think of, in dramatic ways, the doctors who will go to third world nations to spend a few weeks or a few months during the summer to use their medical practice to go places like Haiti and make sure they're getting the shots that they need. Or you're an educator. And above and beyond all the hard work that you do and that takes so much of your time and energy, you find time to maybe tutor some kids on the side who are struggling because you just, you want to help them and advance them. There's a million different ways in which we can take our talents and help advance other people and their cause and their purposes. You're an employer. You make sure you pay in order to take care of your customers. I mean, your employees, rather. I love the story of Arthur Guinness, the founder of Guinness Beer. There's a book out entitled In Search of God in Guinness, and the book was meant in part to dismiss some of the myths that had arisen. You know, he'd kind of got hoggy-eyed in terms of a little more holy than he maybe should have been. But back in the late 1700s, he was paying for vacations. Nobody took vacations. Nobody took vacations back then, but he'd pay. So you and your family could go away for a couple of weeks. And single guys, he'd still pay them, so you could take friends. He'd pay more than the market would necessarily require. He saw that his people could get educated and had housing. And one reason why he invented the beer was because there was a whiskey problem. The water was bad, so people had to drink Irish whiskey. And it was causing health issues. So he wanted to comes from a brewing family, brew a beer that would be high in nutrients, good for your health, and would get people off the harder liquors. And he did that out of his Christian convictions. He wanted to change the world. His name is slipping my mind right now. Get older, that happens a lot. But the man who was the general manager of the Dodgers who would bring Jackie Robinson to the major leagues had had a very long-term plan, almost since college years, to do so. Because of his Christian convictions that were odd, because while he was the general manager of a professional baseball team, which would play on Sunday, he would never go and watch the games on Sunday because he was a Sabbath keeper. But he wanted to break that race barrier, not just so that the Dodgers could go on to win a pennant, finally, but because he believed that the world would be a better place. And that type of grand thinking, moving from the private things to now more of the public things, using our gifts and our talents. You remember we just sang in our Psalm of the Month is Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, we need to remember that God has given us dominion over all the earth. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over your works and your hands. And you have put all things under his feet. I think in the sense of the church, especially in light of the delay, we have come to have a very narrow view of the church. Both me as a Christian and the church as an organism or organization, which word, whichever you prefer. That basically the church is where we congregate to worship, which we do and is always our priority. But our real connection to the world outside is pretty much only to grow our numbers in evangelism and missions. And our relationship with the world beyond that is basically to be hidden and unnoticed. Don't rock the boat. Don't be too noticed by the world. They might not like us. We're always trying to fly under the radar. But Psalm 8 says we have dominion over all the earth. He gave us creation commands to subdue the earth, to cultivate it, to guard it, protect it. And the idea of guarding it was because there was evil. There was, we learn right after those creation commands of this subtle creature called the serpent. And the dominion of Adam was to guard against those things. And he failed pretty quickly. And thankfully we have a second Adam. But my point is that we are, in being faithful, one, we need to understand that individually, and some of those things will be very quiet and almost unperceived by anyone else. But are you using your gifts in a way, whether you're a mom or a dad, young or old? I never really have understood how certain people work really hard all their life, they acquire all of these skills, and then they get to a certain age and they retire and they become almost non-existent in the life of the church. I was reading a book by Cicero. It's really great. It's called Growing Old. He writes it before the time of Christ, and it's a hoot to read. I highly recommend it. It's funny because one thing you learn is things aren't any different than they were in about 40 BC. Old people complain about exactly the same things. Exactly. And a lot of them bemoan getting older. I do that a lot. But Cicero says, no, you've got it wrong. He says, and he talks about the generals, that generals would go out and they'd win these glorious battles and they would have these tremendous strategies and they would outmaneuver their enemies and have these glorious victories that the empire would celebrate. But now they're too old to do that. And the generals are walking around. He says, no. Your job is just to glorious. Now you don't go out and fight the battles. Now you don't go out and do that. Now in your old age, you get to teach the younger generals how to do that. Because you've done it. And if you've grown old in Christ, the things you have learned, the things you have seen, the things you have experienced, the things that Christ has taught you and worked in you, those are valuable for the rest of us who are coming behind. The most productive years of your kingdom living should be your old years, not your youth. Saw this sign in the post office one time. It said, hire teenagers. They know everything and they'll work for nothing. And when you're young, you know so much. Everything is black. Everything is white. Everything is 2 + 2 = 4. Nuance is a terrible word. This is it, baby. Boom. And you talk with a theological cannon and blow people away because you are so certain and so sure that you have the answers that no one else in the history of the church had, but maybe one or two people that you really like. Boom, you know better than everyone. I knew so much more in Bible college. And you get into seminary, you don't want to be around a first-year seminary student. Am I right? You don't want to be there. Maybe they ought to give seminary professors hazard pay. But I digress. We need to see and understand the church that we have an opportunity to affect and impact much more broadly and much more widely and much more profoundly, because what has God given us? Dominion over all of the earth. And I don't mean that in some post-millennial sort of way, that somehow we are going to usher in the kingdom. Because in this age, the more I read Scripture, the more I'm convinced that the advancement of the kingdom is a lot like sanctification. You win some and you lose some. You advance and you get knocked back. You make progress and then you have some failures. But you're always moving forward. But for us to begin to understand that we can shape the world, we can change baseball for the glory of the Lord. We can invent things. The Wright brothers invented the airplane in hopes that they would end war. Now, that didn't end up the way they anticipated. They actually thought if we can invent an airplane and we could sell it to the good guys and the bad guys, and so the good guys and bad guys could fly over the tops of each other's armies and see where they are, no one will want to fight anymore. A bit naive. But has they changed the world? In some cases, for better. Are missionaries able to go places that they never were able to go before, and we get supplies in? It's called missionary aviation, being able to fly things in to people, missionaries who are beyond the ordinary reach of travel. Know a guy who bought a plane. When he first heard what kind of plane he bought, I just shook my head. I thought, why would you buy a plane that is that expensive? I mean, it's kind of like you can buy a Mercedes. That would be a nice car. Or you could buy a Lamborghini, right? That would be a nicer car. Well, this would be the Lamborghini. Can't you just settle for the Mercedes? I'm thinking in my head very judgmentally. Then I find out, to my humble shame, that he uses the plane to do angel flights. And he'll fly at his expense all the way out to a certain part of the country and pick up somebody who needs to come, say, to Mayo. Somebody who would never get the medical care. That's part of what I'm saying. How do we use our gifts and our talents for the betterment and enrichment of the world and helping advance the kingdom of God? Because as you're doing those things, you're also able to ascribe to those things to the glory of Christ. Why are you doing this? Because of Christ? Because of what he's done for me? Because of who he is? And then there's the church. The church is that we presently have here at 3535 25th Street is very different than when Linda and I arrived here almost 18 years ago. Vast majority of the people that were here then are no longer here. And against, contrary to the will of God, another one's leaving. And you understand that's just the contrary part. And with great sorrow, the Hickles will leave. But a lot of the work and the ministry that's gone on in the church in the last 17 years I've been here have been done by the vast majority of people who are no longer here. We've had a sign-up sheet to help out with drives for David Budd and Paul Dixon. And I think only one person signed up to help want to drive anybody. We have a Wednesday night prayer meeting with a lot of extra seats available, but that's the work of service. That's the work of the kingdom to come. The church devoted itself to the prayers to come and beseech heaven and earth, or beseech heaven on behalf of the things on the earth. Sometimes it fiddles back to me and says, well, Pastor, I know that you don't want me to be at a restaurant on Sunday. No, it has nothing to do with me. It has to do with the Lord. Or I felt guilty, so I had to come to prayer meeting. No. Are you like the servant who got the one mina and turned it to 10? Here's your opportunity to serve the Lord. That should never be out of guilt. It's out of opportunity for us to hear, good, well done, faithful servant. You're doing what I want you to do. Who wouldn't want the Lord to hear those, say those things to you? Who wouldn't want to hear those things? This afternoon, we'll have another service, worship service. Remember, we are servicing the Lord. To have opportunity to go and ascribe to God the glory, do His name, it's not a service where you simply get to go hear another sermon. And sadly, somewhere along the line, the church thought that the worship service is for the pastor to get up and speak again. Period. Throw a little music up front, which is not really all that important. Couple obligatory prayers, because we got to acknowledge God somehow. And then the pastor gets up and wax eloquent once again. No! That's not a worship service. That's a lecture. The worship service is where the people of God, the priests of God, come to advance the kingdom of God by publicly worshiping Him in sacred time and space, ascribing to Him glory through the singing of His psalms, the praying of His name, and the hearing of His word. And those who take full advantage of that, well done. Good and faithful servant. Those who don't. Basis of this parable, what adjective would you use? Worthless? Evil? And the older I get, the harder. I wish I had been in Valley City this week so young Michael could have preached this with all of his youthfulness. I read passages like this in my old age, and all I see is wasted opportunities. And I say that to people. I say it to my eyes. No. You don't know. I don't know your life. You don't know my life. But I think of all the prayers I didn't pray that I should have prayed. All the phone calls I could have made that I didn't make. All the ways in which I hurt people and I should never have hurt them. All the evil that I've done trying to serve people. and the opportunity not to serve people, not taking advantage to serve people when I had the opportunity to do so. Too tired, too inconvenient, too far. Thankfully, we have the story of Zacchaeus. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. My hope for all my missed opportunities is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to cover all of my sins. And all of, well, most of yours. No, all of your sins. All of our sins. And that's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves regularly. But we're not simply saved from our sin. We're saved unto a life of faithful service to the advancement of the kingdom of God while we wait for the return of our King. And when He comes, which of the three characters in our parable will you be? And by God's grace, our prayer for all of us is that the Holy Spirit would work in us more and more to be faithful in the little private things that no one else will ever notice, in some of the big things that God may provide for us that actually improve the lives of other people, and looking for ways to serve the body of Christ, whether teaching a class or helping care for the building. I've been in some church buildings that when they were originally built were as beautiful, if not more beautiful than this. In fact, First Baptist Church of Saratoga, California is the one that's specifically in my mind. I was so excited to go to that church for the very first time. I went in there. The carpets were worn out. The carpets were shag. Any of you old enough to remember shag carpets? And there were holes worn in the shag. And the walls weren't painted. And the hymnals were dilapidated. Nobody had cared for the thing in decades. It takes a lot to keep a place like this up. But that's all part of the service of the kingdom, because to keep it working and keep it nice is how we do our services, where we service God and proclaim His glory and preach His word. So wherever you are and whatever gifts you have, the parable is asking you, which one of these servants are you? And if you're not sure how to answer that question, please come see me or one of the other elders. We'd love to sit down and talk with you and pray it through and think it through, work it through. Just know that after next week, there will be a moratorium upon all who choose to move. Again, that's meant to be humor, just prodding a good brother. May the Lord bless you richly as you go. But that's how the parable brings us and calls us. And may we be found faithful. Wouldn't it be wonderful to wake up one day and hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying to you, well done. Well done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the putting in Your providence and sovereignty and wisdom, putting these two stories together, Zacchaeus, then the parable of the minas. We pray, Lord, that You would constantly give us reminders that Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save, not maybe save or make savable, but to save that which was lost. And now that we have been set free from all condemnation, for there is now therefore no condemnation in Jesus Christ, we ask, Lord, that You would all the more work in us to understand that we have not been just saved from something, but to something. To fervently, openly, consistently serve You in advancing Your purposes in whatever way You have gifted us, talented us, enabled us, and in your providence have placed us. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.